The following is an encore episode of Hour One of the Turley Frequency with host Kevin Turley. We hope you enjoy.
You've tuned to the Turley Frequency, starring your host, Kevin Turley, with guest stars Mike Romano and Reed Hodges, and special guest stars, the members of the FCC, whom we respect respectfully. Now, time to get tuned into The Frequency. Call the show at 888-928-0881. That's 888-928-0881. Or text us at 251-928-2111. And now we cross live to the Archangel Radio Studios in downtown Fairhope to at last feel the Turley Frequency.
Welcome to the Turley Frequency this Thursday. Today on the show, we meet the Catholic thinker and writer Gil Bailey to discuss the importance of recovering the Christian mystery of personhood in our 21st century world. We speak to Gil in the next segment. Top of the hour, of course, we pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet, and you are invited to join us. Feel free to text through your prayer requests on 251-928-2111. The lines are open for you right now. In the final segment today, we check in with Dale Lash from the Lanyap, who is going to catch us up with all the news from Mobile and beyond. Okay, with all this good stuff, I guess we'd better get this show on the road. Yes, welcome to this Thursday edition of the Turley Frequency. I hope your Thursday is going very well. As you've just heard in LA Catholic Morning, tomorrow is the big feast day, Feast of the Sacred Heart, and we should all be preparing for it, not least, as you heard Ellen say, by reciting the litany. And if you don't know where the litany is, you'll find it in 2 minutes online if you look. Pump in Litany of the Sacred Heart and up it pops. That's one of the good things of the internet these days. Now, one of the other things that's happened in the internet that is good is that it propagates lots and lots of stories, some of which are very, very good. So the last couple of weeks, we've been hearing all about the wonderful coming back from the grave of Mother Wilhelmina Lancaster over in Missouri, how her incorrupt body popped up and came out to much acclaim and has caused all sorts of consternation in the secular press and the media, who just can't get their heads around this story. They don't know whether to call it a miracle, to call it miraculous, and to be honest, a lot of them, I think, don't have the theological chops to work out what is going on. But that's not such a bad thing, because coming back from the dead is something which causes us humans a little bit of eyebrow-raising sort of consternation. I was struck by this very forcibly by another story which has come out about somebody coming back from the grave. But this one is a little bit more immediate than Mother Wilhelmina, Sister Wilhelmina. How can I say? This is one of our primeval fears. I'm told it's a primeval fear, which is premature burial. Now, I had never heard of premature burial until I was probably in my early teens, and late one night I was watching a movie with my parents' permission, but it was one of those sort of 1960s horror movies. Roger Corman directed a whole lot of them, all of them based very, very roughly on Edgar Allan Poe and his writings. And what the makers of these films did was they often just took the title of an Edgar Allan Poe story and used that as the basis to give their own invention a little bit more of a literary feel to it. So one of those movies was called Premature Burial, and this was the first I'd ever come across this phenomena. And basically it's the tale of somebody who is terrified that he will be buried alive. And from memory, let me guess what happened. I think he was buried alive. But anyway, I can't remember the full gist of it. The film recedes into my memory. But it is something which I later read the short story that it was based on, the Edgar Allan Poe story. And I discovered that certainly in the 19th century and before that as well, there was a real fear about being buried alive. Now, I don't know about you, but today I think the fear is not so much about being buried alive, but as never actually being alive. People are buried with their computers, their smartphones and various other things day in, day out. They're already prematurely buried under AI and its various guises. But today, probably with the advance of science, you would think, and also with the medical science and the way that hospitals are today and all the various checks and balances, you would think that anybody being buried alive would be nigh on an impossibility, right? Wrong. Take a listen to this. Mike, I wonder if we could play audio file one.
Sure, here we go.
A woman who was declared dead at a hospital in Ecuador was found alive and knocking on her coffin at her own weight.
I lifted up the coffin and her heart was pounding, and her left hand was hitting the coffin. We called 911 to bring her here to the hospital.
Emergency services arrived at the scene and took the 76-year-old to the hospital. According to the Ministry of Public Health, the woman was initially admitted for a possible stroke and cardiopulmonary arrest. A doctor declared the 76-year-old woman dead after she didn't respond to the resuscitation protocol. The Ministry of Public Health says an investigation is now underway. The woman's current condition is unknown, and CNN's calls to the hospital for comment have not been returned.
Thank you, Mike. And I'm really not surprised the hospital aren't returning CNN's calls because this is a very, very unusual story, which has gone viral. Now, it happened last weekend. It happened last Friday. And the story, as you heard, involved Mrs. Montoya, who was age 76 and was taken to a hospital in Ecuador by her son because she was feeling unwell. Her son, Gilbert, said that she had several heart conditions and hypertension. 3 hours later, he was told by hospital staff that his mother was dead. And he was given a death certificate, which said that she had suffered a cardiorespiratory arrest caused by an unspecified cerebrovascular disease, which I think are rather large words for a various combination of hypertension and heart conditions of various sorts. Subsequently, she was placed in a coffin at around 2 o'clock. And then her relatives opened the coffin just about 4 p.m. So it was in the hour of great mercy, funny enough. And they changed her clothes ahead of the, or they wanted to change her clothes ahead of the funeral. But what did they find? They found a woman who was knocking on the coffin door and was very much alive. And I've watched some of the footage online, which I have to say is not for the faint-hearted, but she was very much alive and they were very, very shocked. And they immediately called the emergency services and got an ambulance for her because she was in a kind of chapel of ease. She was, you know, she was getting prepared for her funeral. They had to rush her back to the hospital. You know, this she needed oxygen. Basically, that was it. I mean, she needed to breathe. Her heart was stable, which was good news. And the doctors were bewildered. They suspect that she had had some sort of catalepsy, which is a prolonged state of rigid posture, which can occur in various medical conditions. And they reckon that that's what happened. Now, part of the story's gone viral, and it's a kind of told as a happy story because in a way the 76-year-old woman, and if you've got a 76-year-old mother, embrace her and rejoice in her because this poor man, Gilbert, he lost his mother and then she came back from the grave. I mean, how must he feel? Just think about that for a moment. I mean, for those of us who have lost mothers or relatives, that moment of loss is absolutely it's impossible to describe. Somebody once said to me, a very holy priest once said to me when my mother died, that losing one's mother is like the second cutting of the umbilical cord. And I thought that was an excellent description of what happens. There really is an elemental break. We are all attached to our mothers from the very moment we come into existence, and certainly from the moment that we come out of the womb into the world, we are still connected to our mothers. So when a mother dies, there is an elemental break. So poor Gilbert went through all that, and then his mother was restored to him. I think the time for the press and the media to be speaking to Gilbert, and perhaps his mother as well, is not now, when he's probably in a state of some shock, but in a few months' time as to what that experience was like. But this happens during the octave of the Sacred Heart. Okay, so just bear that in mind till we go on to the next story. So we've had a woman come back from the grave, literally, this time, and somebody who's very much alive. And there's another story which caught my eye, and it's a slightly bizarre tale. Most of us, going on with the theme of being buried alive, most of us wouldn't particularly wish to spend any time submerged in the ground or under the ocean or in space, you know, in some sort of alien climate. Most of us like living on planet Earth, right? We like the wind in our hair, the sun in our faces. We like to feel that we are part and parcel of this wonderful creation which has been given to us. Well, not all of us, it seems. There is a man, he is in Florida. He is called Dr. Deep, and his name is Joseph DeTore, and he's aged 55, and he has just spent a record-breaking time in a structure 30 feet below the surface of the Key Largo Lagoon in Florida. And it wasn't a prank, it wasn't just simply a Guinness Book of Records type effort. He was actually a scientist, and he's a professor who's studying the effects of living in that sort of submerged environment. Now, the previous record, I think, was 73 days, and he wanted to break that, but he broke it in style and went the whole 100 days. So they finally brought him up last weekend, and there was some surprising results. Now, before I tell you what those results are, I'm just going to play you a little video which was made by the local news in Florida, which will give you a little bit of flavor of his sort of rationale and why he was doing it. And it will also give you something of the sort of expectations on his part. Mike, I wonder if we could play audio file 2.
Sure.
74 days. That's how long this man has been living underwater. And you know what? He's not coming up for air. Dr. Joseph DeTore is living under the sea on a mission called Project Neptune 100. The Marine Resources Development Foundation says Project Neptune 100 combines medical and ocean research along with educational outreach.
The idea here is to populate the world's oceans, to take care of the world's oceans by living in them and really treating them well.
DeTore is drinking coffee, making meals, and literally sleeping with the fish. While he's down there, the medical researcher is also conducting experiments to see how the human body responds to long-term exposure to the highly pressurized marine environment. Time in the Atlantic Ocean off of the Florida Keys has not been lonely. DeTore has reached about 2,500 students in the online marine science and biomedical engineering classes he teaches. But there's one thing he misses about being on the Earth's surface.
So the thing that I miss most about being on the surface is literally the sun. The sun has been a major factor in my life.
Plans are for Dr. DeTore to continue living underwater for 100 days, 27 days longer than the previous 73-day record. He says beating the record has been nice, but it's not going to stop him now.
We still have more science to do. The science doesn't stop here.
This is Inside Edition Digital.
Thank you for that, Mike. So that was Dr. DeTore speaking from his underground cell. And to be honest, if you look at the pictures, he looked perfectly happy. He was making coffee. He was eating food. He was on his computer. He was even teaching college to his students from his submerged state. All very well, and perhaps noteworthy in that somebody has spent 100 days underwater. That in itself is something which the press may have picked up on. But here's the thing. Other things have been noticed, and things which were rather surprising. Because remember, it was a scientific study, and it was a serious scientist, although he took it in good spirit and certainly was a very good showman in a sense. But he was there to experiment, if you like, with what happens to the body in that environment. And there were some surprising, some surprising results. Now, perhaps the most surprising or the most shocking change is in the man's body. It is claimed that he emerged from his 100 days under the water 10 years younger. Yes, you heard that right. Now, what does it mean? That's the question. Yes, I thought that. Well, I'm not a scientist, so let me explain. So what it means is that there was a 20% growth, and just bear with me on this, it'll all become clear. There was a 20% growth in the length of his telomeres. Now, without explaining the complex biology of the aging process, one of the hallmarks of that process is a shortening of the telomeres, which are found on the ends of strands of DNA. And they act like a fused plastic ring around the end of a shoelace. It keeps the fabric of who we are together. And as we get older, I'm afraid, that sort of starts to unravel, literally. But what happened with this gentleman was that his experienced 20% growth. So his body was being rejuvenated by his burial under sea. His other factors were that his body's natural stem cell count grew by 1,000 times higher than before he went under. But there's some other, I mean, again, these are very sort of scientific things that we probably take some time to get a head around. But the next thing that happened to him, we can all sort of identify with, and that is that he experienced a 60% increase in the duration of what's known as deep sleep. Now, deep sleep is that part of our sleeping which is truly restorative, right? It's truly restorative. So we go through a sort of semi-sleep, we have a sort of waking state when in the early part of the morning maybe, and before we sort of ease into the deep sleep when we go to bed at night. But the deep sleep part of our nocturnal time is the most important, because that's when the body maintains its health, etc., etc. And it seems that his deep sleep was 60% increased. Now, when I did read that, I thought, well, if I had nothing else to do and I was sitting there with all those little fish swimming around outside the porthole, I would probably feel very relaxed, and maybe that's what it is. But these are very interesting, because when he went under for those 100 days, the expectation was that there would be a completely negative impact on his body. Not least because he would not have any exposure to the sun. As you mentioned, the one thing that he missed was the sun. And the sun is a very important source of vitamin D. So there was this idea that there would be a loss of bone and muscle mass, and his vitamins would go down. And he was even worried that a virus that he had prior to his submerging would reignite, that it would come back because of the kind of confined situation that he was living in. In fact, none of this happened. None of it. So it's almost like the pressure of living deep underwater had a profoundly beneficial effect upon his body. Now, you might say, well, where is this all going? I don't know. What Dr. Dottori is suggesting is that we should all think about living underwater. But what might happen is that you might see certain health farms or health spas that develop underwater because of these benefits. People will want to feel better, they'll want to sleep longer, and if you can stop the aging process, I think there'll be an absolute charge to the first craft, the first submarine that's taking them down. But all of these things are about being submerged and coming back to life in various forms. And my question to you, the question we're posing all this week, is to keep an eye on news items this week in light of the feast that we are celebrating, which is, of course, the Sacred Heart. And I came across a really interesting quote from John Paul II, and he was writing on the anniversary of the consecration of the human race to the Divine Heart of Jesus. So this was from 1999. And he quotes the dogmatic constitution of the Church from Vatican II, which states that by regeneration and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the baptized are consecrated to be a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, etc. But then he goes on to say, therefore, all the disciples of Christ, persevering in prayer and praising God, should offer themselves as a sacrifice, living and holy and pleasing to God. And they should everywhere on earth bear witness to Christ and give an answer to those who seek an account of that hope of eternal life, which is in them all. Now, that's quoting from St. Paul. But then he goes on to say this, and this is the really key passage. In facing the challenge of the new evangelization, the Christian who looks upon the heart of Christ and consecrates himself to the Lord of time and history rediscovers that he is the bearer of his light. And he goes on to say that it is in this sacred heart that we find our life's meaning and our eternal destiny. So, coming back from the grave is one thing, but looking to eternal life is a totally another. We will continue with this tomorrow. Stay tuned. The Sacred Heart, we're not finished with it yet. When we come back, we'll be meeting Gil Bailey, who is going to talk to us about what it means to be a person in the 21st century. Stay tuned to the Turley Frequency here on Archangel Radio. And welcome back to the Turley Frequency here on Archangel Radio. You're very welcome. I hope your Thursday morning is going wonderful. Now, we were just discussing the great feast tomorrow, the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And St. John Paul II said that from the heart of Jesus, man's heart learns how to know the genuine and unique meaning of his life and of his destiny. But these days, it seems we have lost a sense of what it means to be human in the first place. Now, my next guest is here to help us with that. Gil Bailey is a founding member of the Colloquium on Violence and Religion and is a member of the College of Fellows of the Dominican School of Philosophy and Theology and the Fellowship of Catholic Scholars. He is also the founder and president of the Cornerstone Forum, a body that has responded to the late Pope Benedict XVI's challenge to, quote, reinvest with some concrete and particular meaning theological statements about the uniqueness and the absolute value of Christianity, in particular in exploring a collaboration between theology and anthropology. This month, Angelico Press publishes his latest work, The Apocalypse of the Sovereign Self, Recovering the Christian Mystery of Personhood, which was described by one reviewer as, quotes, a tour de force through philosophy, theology, history, film, literature, and lived experience woven together by a master craftsman. The Apocalypse of the Sovereign Self is a collection of stories, factual and fictional, highlighting two themes, the autonomous self now in a profound crisis, and the person whose Christian sources and contours have long been overlooked. Well, to find out more, the author joins me down the line this morning. Gil, welcome to the Turley Frequency.
Thank you for having me. It's a pleasure to be here.
Why did you write this book, Gil?
Well, I wrote it because the Spirit prompted me to write it, but the Spirit probably did that because we are in a crisis that has to do with the reality of what it means to be a human being. We're losing that understanding of who we are and why we're here, and we're losing it exactly to the degree that we are becoming post-Christian. All the crises that you see around us today are related in one way or another to the marginalization of the faith that gave birth to Western civilization and to so much more. And I felt that, and I've been privileged to learn from people and study things and have certain insights into what it means to be a human being and how Christianity reveals that to us. And I thought I could give an account of two things. One is the collapse of our basic understanding of who we are, and that's the first part of the book. The title and subtitle are sort of define the two parts of the book.
So Gail, that's the apocalypse of the sovereign self. Is it the total collapse of our understanding of what a human being is these days?
Exactly. And the subtitle is Recovering the Christian Mystery of Personhood. And I think that's the only, to speak more broadly, only by recovering a really robust Christian understanding of reality will we be able to resist this plunge into chaos that is now happening all around, and especially in the westernized portions of the world. At least in the northern hemisphere. In the southern hemisphere, things, as you may know, are somewhat different, but the northern hemisphere Christian world is imploding, and I think we're due for a revival, a renaissance, but it has to be one that understands the depth of the crisis and why we got here and how we can get out of it.
Absolutely. And I guess in a moment of crisis, it can go either way as well, Gail. I mean, we could get into an even worse situation, and maybe we'll talk about that in a moment. But just for anybody listening, Gail, could you give us a kind of overview of the history of this collapse? Because one of the things I've heard is that the world has always been collapsing. And certainly if you look back at different periods of history, you will see civilizations decaying and collapsing, and then renaissance of one sort or another. I mean, are we in a particular cycle? Are we in a particular death cycle at the moment?
Well, you're right about the world is always falling apart. That's because we're fallen, sinful creatures, and we make a mess of things. Right. And that's not going to change. But the nature of the crisis we're in today, it's as you said, quoting the back of the book, it's an anthropological crisis, which means it's a crisis about our understanding of how we're made. So, I've been doing interviews and thinking how to say it in a few words, and my mind went back to Psalm 139. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, this is very interesting. If we're wonderfully made, how is it that we're fearfully made? Is there something about us that if we honor it, it's life-giving, and if we betray it, it's soul-crushing? And what distinguishes us? And what distinguishes us from all other creatures is religious longing. It's a part of the human condition, religious longing. And the number one question is, what are we going to do with that longing? And if we don't have ennobling places to invest that longing, if we don't feed from the biblical tradition that showed us what to do with that longing, we will invest it in the shoddiest, most shameful nonsense in the world. Yes. And so so that's the challenge of our day, is to have a religious awakening that in many ways a religious awakening can happen in a communist gulag. People can think that they're serving a higher purpose by enslaving and murdering other people. So what you do with your religious longing is tremendously significant, and Christianity offers us a vision of what it means to be human that is infinitely ennobling, and we're in desperate need of it.
Would you say, Gil, that, because just listening to you there, it suddenly struck me that this innate religious longing, which absolutely no quarrel with my end, that's for sure. Would you say that that is almost one of the defining characteristic of history, either moving towards something good and beautiful or moving towards something depraved? Do you think that that is the battleground upon which all of human history plays out?
As a matter of fact, I do. And one of my favorite theologians, Hans-Urs von Balthasar, has famously said that, now this is a memorable quote. He said, "History is the mutual intensification of the yes and the no to Christ." Mm. History after the Christian revelation, because you have to realize it took the revelation of the cross and the resurrection. But after the revelation, history thereafter consists of the mutual intensification of the yes and the no to Christ.
Yes, absolutely.
And in the book, I quote, I may lose some of your listeners when I say this, but I quote Bob Dylan and tell some stories about Bob Dylan. And his musical career turned in 1979 when he wrote a song called "Gotta Serve Somebody."
That's right.
And in it, he said, "It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." And what's interesting about that is that it parallels what the great Catholic theologian said: "If history consists of the mutual intensification of the yes and no to Christ, there's only two choices." And Bob Dylan comes along and he narrows it down. He's not a theologian, but he narrowed it down to two choices. It's the devil or the Lord. And this shocks people because you say, well, how? And there's a lot of other choices. But I think of, to borrow from something G.K. Chesterton said, if we all lived 1,000 years, we would all die Catholic. Because if we lived that long, we would realize that history is the mutual intensification of the yes and no to Christ, and that everything we do is a choice to go to say yes or to no. A choice between the devil and the Lord. We would realize that all along, all those 1,000 years, we would realize that all those little choices we made were tiny little gestures towards the yes or the no to Christ. My book is not strictly just about that. It's the first half is a review of what it looks like today and how we got here.
Yes,
it didn't start in the 60s.
It did not start in the 1960s. In fact, you're reminding me of another quote, which you may know. I can't remember precisely which poet, but it was a French poet from the decadent school of the 19th century. And, you know, a lot of the decadents of the 19th century, they all ended up as Catholics at the end, or some of them anyway, like Oscar Wilde and Beardsley and others. Yeah. But one of the French poets said that ultimately it comes down to staring down the barrel of a gun or being at the foot of the cross. I don't know if you've come across that quote, but it's exactly the same thing as Bob Dylan and everybody else has been saying for the last 2,000 years. You're either with Christ or you're on your own, and good luck. You're listening to Gil Bailey, who is the author of a new book from Angelico Press called The Apocalypse of the Sovereign Self, Recovering the Christian Mystery of Personhood. I suggest when we come back, Gil, from this break, that we start to look at the more positive side of this, which is recovering the Christian mystery of personhood. Okay, we'll be right back right after these words. Stay tuned to the Turley Frequency here on Archangel Radio. Yes, welcome back to the Turley Frequency here, live and exclusive on Archangel Radio. Now, listen to this. Gil Bailey has done it again. The apocalypse of the sovereign self, recovering the Christian mystery of personhood, is a most timely and important contribution for working out our present crisis. The title alone is worth the price. That was just one of the reviews. That was from Paul C. Witz, no less. And Gil is with me this morning. Gil, we were talking about the apocalypse of the sovereign self, and perhaps we don't need to dwell too much more on that, because we're all aware that there is a total crisis of personhood around the world, whether it be sexual, social, personal, or even spiritual. The personhood seems to have gone missing from the person that we are. But your book posits an idea that we can recover the Christian mystery of personhood. So talk to me about how we can do that.
Well, let me just take one step back. Justice Kennedy, in his infamous Planned Parenthood Casey decision, said, quote, "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of life." That is a recipe for utter chaos, not, and moral chaos in the person himself. I juxtapose that to the statement that presides over the second half of the book, and it's St. Paul: "I live now, no longer I, but Christ lives in me." Mm-hmm. And this is what we need to better understand always, and it's a mystery, we'll never fully understand it. But Christ has opened up his mission to us and sent us, called us and sent us into the world. And if we can have if we can feel something of St. Paul's, "I live now no longer I, but Christ lives in me," when people begin to feel that, not just say it, but actually feel that, feel that they are now actors in the drama of salvation, representing Christ and incorporating Christ into their lives, that will be a spiritual revival which of significance that will turn things around. But only that. It is only when the pivotal chapter in the book is the prodigal son. It's only when we get to the depths, and we're at the depths now, and realize what a huge mess we've made of it, and how many young people are being terribly, terribly damaged by the presuppositions that they live with. Only when we realize that the only alternative to that is to let Christ take our lives and use them as he will. And then our work is to try to discern what that is. Each of us has a Christian vocation, and it's utterly unique. No one else in the world has it, but we each have it. We each are sent. We're called by Christ and sent. And we should wake up every morning and say, "By whom am I called and to whom am I sent?" Because we are actors in the drama of salvation. And we're very small, insignificant bit part actors in the drama of salvation. But whatever role we are given to play, it depends entirely on our willingness to play it properly. Mm-hmm. And that's the most ennobling thing we can realize about ourselves.
Would you say, Gil, that sense of understanding oneself as an apostle on a mission, that is our part and parcel of our DNA? It's not something for somebody else or maybe an optional extra. This is inherent in who we are. Is that the Christian mystery element of the personhood that you're exploring, that people aren't aware of this mystery? Not in a sense it's a mystery that it can't be fathomed, but it's a mystery that is fathomless.
Yes, and it's a mystery that it touches us deeply personally, because it's a personal call. Jesus says, I want you. And I want you for this particular role in the world. And it's usually right in the midst of where we happen to find ourselves, in our families and in our workplace and in our social life and so on. But to feel that call, and to not expect it to be, you know, some call to be another St. Paul or something like that, but to take part in the drama of salvation, not by arrogating to ourselves the authority to do something we just fancy ourselves doing, but to hear the call of Christ, to feel oneself to be part of the drama of redemption. Mm-hmm. Is the most ennobling thing that we can do. And when we go to Mass, when we go to confession, when we receive the sacraments, when we run into the people we run into every day, they should see a glimpse of the kingdom in our eyes.
Amen.
They should sense that we know Christ and have and serve him as best we can, sinners though we are.
Absolutely. I mean, you're absolutely, Gil, you're speaking wonderfully on this topic, but I'm just looking around at the world that we're in. I'm looking at the younger generations that are saturated with artificial personhoods, virtual selves, the whole concept of the selfie, for example, the sort of distortion of what it is to be a person, either online or offline and the remote and all of this sort of thing. We are in a very, very confused time, especially for young people that have never known times like you and I have known before the internet, when things were a little bit saner in some ways. So where do you start with somebody who's maybe 20 years old, who lives online, who feels alive online, who doesn't quite get it, that somehow interacting with real human beings or even acknowledging and serving a God is something on their agenda? Where do you start?
You know, that's a question everyone has to ask themselves. My sense is that we comport ourselves with the dignity that is ours because of our service to Christ and His church. Now everybody has to do it their own way, because each of us it's utterly unique. Each of us is called. But I think bearing witness by living a dignified and charitable and loving life it is a conversion experience for people who are ready for a conversion.
I mean, I suppose there's another aspect to this, Gil, which is that the world are the young people. We're all surrounded by elements of lies and deceptions. And what you're talking about, really, that sense of the Christian mystery of personhood, is a certain humility before God, therefore a certain truth. And we probably both agree that truth will always out in the end.
Well, yeah, absolutely. But what we have to do is take some responsibility for the world around us, and to be disciples and witnesses. And I think the word witness is very helpful, because there is a theodrama, as von Balthasar puts it. The drama of salvation is ongoing, and each of us is in the performing cast. Our lives are not performances in the cheap sense, but they are in some way. We live our lives in context of other people, and what they see in us, how they see us living, can have a real effect. Now, some people have obvious vocations, like your vocation. The vocation of Catholic radio is a tremendous vocation, but other people who don't have something that explicit, nevertheless, when they go to the office or they go to the shop floor or when they go to the classroom, they can conduct themselves in such a way that people who are ready will say, that person, there's something about that person that's interesting. And that's how, I can't speak for you, but that's how I got here.
Absolutely right. I mean, and you're also echoing, of course, what was restated at the Second Vatican Council, which is a universal call to holiness. And where is that holiness? It's in the everyday. It's in our, as you say, it's in our workplaces. It's in responding to whatever the vocational call is from God to us. And that will be so unique to each of us. But you'd probably agree with me, Gil, that when you find God's calling in your life, a lot of joy comes with it, right?
Absolutely. Even when you're up to your ears in, problems, you realize they're not problems, they're crosses. And there's a huge difference. When suddenly you realize, hey, all these problems I have, they're not really problems, they're crosses. That changes everything.
Because the crosses make us holy, right?
Well, because when you understand them as crosses, then you realize they're part of what's the redemption. The Christians have two words: the word grace and the word cross. And if you have those two words in your vocabulary and you know what they mean, you live in a different world. You don't have problems. You have crosses. And grace is something that happens. You can't predict it, and make it happen. But this is the world. This is the Christian world.
Amen. Now, we're coming to the end of our interview, Gil, but I wanted to just pick your brains because you use philosophy, obviously, theology, history, literature, but you also use film in your thesis. May I ask which film or films or film directors you pointed to in this recovering of the Christian mystery of personhood?
Well, none comes to mind, actually, because I can't remember if I did use film in the book, since your listeners might be interested, one film is Babette's Feast, if that's still around, and that's a masterpiece. That's a masterpiece of Catholic filmmaking. There's some great films. There are some great things being done these days by both by secular filmmakers and by Catholic and Christian filmmakers.
Yes, there is. It's. I'm afraid we've probably come to the end of our first discussion, Gil. I hope you will come back at some point and talk some more to us about this. If people were interested in this, obviously we'll let them know where they can pick up your book and learn out more about this. But you want to also say a little bit about the organization you're involved in, which is the Cornerstone Forum. Just give us a brief overview of what that is and what it does.
Well, we started this 25, 30 years ago, and it was I had the great good fortune of having as a good friend and teacher a man named Rene Girard, who did some tremendously important work, a Stanford University professor, who was an anthropologist or a cultural theorist, and he did some incredibly important work on the nature of imitation and so on. And it's too complicated to get into, but I saw the link between his work and the theologians that are the ones that I've studied the most, Ratzinger, Benedict XVI, Henri de Lubac, Hanser von Wolfson. So I tried to integrate his work with these great communio theologians, and I did a lot of, I wrote a book years ago, and I traveled around and did a lot of lecturing. And over the course of these decades, a friend of mine, a colleague of mine, collected all my talks and put them online. And so that's where the Cornerstone Forum has been up till now. Now there are two younger guys coming on who are very interested in Catholic education. So we are going to be focusing more and more on Catholic education.
Okay. So, Gil, we're just coming to the end of this. So, just very brief. So, cornerstoneforum.org is where people can find out more. And I guess people can go to angelicopress.org and find out more about your book as well.
Sure. Amazon and Barnes & Noble as well.
All the usual places. Gil, thank you so much for coming on the show today. I hope you'll come back and speak to us again in the near future. When we come back, we will be speaking to the Lord with a Divine Mercy Chaplet. Stay tuned to the Turley Frequency.